Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make you ready, or make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man also was with him. And he denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also one of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need have we, or what need we, any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So in verses 1 through 6, we have the betrayal of Judas. When it says here that Satan entered into Judas, I don't believe that this is what we would call typical devil possession. I always get myself into trouble talking about possession because I have different views than some. But John 13:2 says that it was the devil that put it in his heart to betray Christ. I think John and Luke are saying the same thing. I don't think we're looking at a sort of possession like we see demon possession or devil possession throughout the Gospels and a few times in Acts. I think that it means that it was a temptation that came to Judas from outside himself, that it was the devil that put it into his heart. This teaches us something about the devil, doesn't it? That he has at least some, as far as God would give him leave, that he has some psychological influence upon us. I don't know exactly how far that goes, and I don't think the scripture actually speaks of it. There have been reams and reams dedicated to that. There are a lot of large discussions on it. But I think that what this passage teaches, especially when coupled with John 13:2, that there is indeed a psychological influence that Satan is able to have, an influence upon our soul. That's what I mean by psychological. An influence upon our soul that Satan does and can have. But again, we remember from the book of Job that Satan is on the leash that God has him on, and that he had to ask permission for all that he did to Job, all of the trials that he brought to him. And we can understand the same thing concerning us, that there is no trial, no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful that with the temptation will provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Okay? So it was for 30 pieces of silver, although it's not said here. They covenanted to give him money, is what it says here. Notice that they feared the people. This is about the fourth or fifth time in the last three chapters that we've heard they feared the people, so they couldn't take him. And so what does Judas covenant with them to do? To take Christ, or to turn him over somewhere out of the sight of the people, so they won't have to deal with the crowds. So this was a very crafty scheme that they plotted, having been thwarted several times when they wanted to arrest him because the people thought that he was a prophet or Christ. Now we find out, as we did with the question that Christ asked them last week, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? They feared the people, and that turned out to be the real source of direction for them. They let the people dictate what they would do rather than uprightness dictate what they would do. Okay, so that's 1 through 6. Now we have the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Notice it says the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. For those of you that remember, the Passover is on that Sabbath day, and then the feast of unleavened bread comes immediately after that. Right? There are 7 days of having no leaven in the house. Okay. So Christ sends Peter and John into the city to prepare where they will eat the Passover, that is, Christ and his disciples. And so we see the preparation of Christ again. He's made a prior arrangement already, and all Peter and John need to do is find the right guy, go to the right house, and they will have a room that is furnished them. This is, as we've often used it, so we use it again. This teaches us that, when I was in sports long, long, long time ago, back when, you would say that if a guy could just show up on the field or on the court and do his job, we would say that he could do that, quote, off the couch, right? That he can just get up off the couch and go play and excel, right? Jesus teaches us here that we just don't go to worship him off the couch. There needs to be some preparation. There needs to be some mental, some soul preparation to meet with him. And of course, we don't want that to be unique, right? Okay, I'm going to church on Sunday, so I better spend some time on Saturday night, and you haven't spent any time during the week. You want to be well-versed in that. So the Sabbath cadence that we enjoy as the people of God is a cadence of living in a state of communion with the Lord and coming to him often. It's not waiting every 3 or 4 months when you have a particular sacrament and giving that an extra preparation. It's a time of living in the presence of the Lord, along those lines instead. So we don't just get up off the couch, in other words. Okay, so the hour was come. He was there with his 12 disciples. And it is here that we remember once again that Luke is not chronological in his understanding. He seems to contradict Matthew and Mark in the timing of the Lord's Supper and the exit of Judas. So George Gillespie has an entire essay on this. I'll not rehash all of the arguments, but what Luke does here is he presents something according to a theme rather than according to the chronology, as we've seen him do before. Luke is a more systematically oriented writer. And so what we see here then is, for instance, it says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" That's verse 17. And then in verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Many godly Reformed commentators hear that as the same event, just described from two different angles. Okay? In other words, Luke doesn't have any problem with not being chronologically oriented. He's thematically oriented instead. Okay, so we have the institution then of the Lord's Supper. We have the cup after supper. "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." There are other words that other gospel accounts and the Apostle Paul will add in the administrative passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So Luke's is not a full account, neither is it a chronological account. So the giving of the bread and the wine is out of order, and the way that Judas exits and when he exits, whether or not he partook of the Passover. And what Gillespie does in Aaron's Rod, it's book 3, chapter 8, I think, is he'll go along and give all of the reasons why Judas did not partake of the Passover. And then closing down that discussion, he'll go on and give all of the reasons why if Judas did partake of the Passover, that's not a theological problem for us. Okay? That's the thoroughness of the treatment. And I would say that, you know, for those that say that Judas did partake of the Passover, and they center particularly on Luke's account, and we understand, don't we, that it is quite possible, perhaps in many churches even likely, that there are people at the Lord's Supper that are not converted. We don't need to worry about that. The Lord hasn't granted that as a part of our responsibility. While we want everyone to be converted there, we don't have the tools to ensure that everyone is converted. We want everyone to be converted, everyone who hears about the Lord. And yet, when it comes to something like this, there are some who would say that this supper was sullied somehow, it was polluted somehow, because Judas partook of it. Well, I don't think they're thinking it through. They're not thinking it through very well. So, we say in both of our catechisms, longer and shorter, larger and shorter, that the efficacy of the sacraments is not increased or decreased by him that doth administer them. Right? You can have an unconverted minister administering the sacraments according to the proper form, and you can profit from that as the people of God. The efficacy of the sacraments is not tied to the spirituality of your pastor. That's how it works. So these are things that Presbyterians have struggled over for centuries. And there, you know, the pendulum often swings, even in Presbyterian groups, between, you know, the pietistic side and the more formalistic formalistic side. We want to have that scripture mean, right? That scripture understanding, where we want those who make a credible profession of faith to be at the supper. That we don't allow any that are professedly unbelievers to the supper. It's not a converting ordinance in that way. We've talked about that before. And we want to make sure that we're making a spiritual use of the supper, and we're not so tied to the people that are sitting next to us or the one that's giving it to us as for its efficacy. I have talked to people in Presbyterian churches, and they've said something like, "Well, you know, I saw that so-and-so was at the Lord's Supper, and so I just didn't think I could come." Well, number one, what an uncharitable thing to think about your fellow communicant, right? But secondly, the Lord is able to sort that out, to minister to you and to condemn someone that shouldn't be there at the same time. He's able to do that. And since he's not given us that kind of direction in Scripture, well then, let us behave ourselves accordingly. Okay, "But the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table, Notice the Son of Man truly goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. In that verse 22 there, we see two things laid side by side that seem incompatible to the human mind. And yet God lays them side by side in the same verse without so much as an explanation. It says that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined of him. Yes, I'm going to the cross. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That is, that there is this sovereignty of God. It's been determined that Christ is going to the cross, and yet Judas is eminently responsible for his betrayal of Christ. And those things are not incompatible in Scripture. Okay, so now they began to inquire of themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Right, and that's where we see in the other gospel records, Lord, is it I? And we've commented on that this is a great improvement over what we had seen, you know, one chapter before that when they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Notice that Luke anachronistically also brings in here that they were also that there was also a strife among them which should be accounted the greatest. So I think that this is already taken place, and that what Luke is doing here is he said, you know, here's these guys, and they're asking about whether or not they were the betrayers, and also there was a strife. In other words, they had a strife about who was going to be the greatest among them. Okay, and so he gives the instruction of Christ so that we would have that kind of humility that we ought to have. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. They're called benefactors, but it shall not be so. I'm here serving, although you call me master and Lord. The greatest among you should be your servant. We've seen that principle over and again in the Gospels. All right, so then very interesting here in verses 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint, literally the word is, and I covenant unto you a kingdom as my Father hath covenanted unto me. That's really what the original says there. And so we see that this is the new covenant in Christ's blood, and that's what's being spoken of there. That ye may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, this speaks to the end of that covenanting, that we will indeed sit with Christ and exercise judgment. Okay, so now in verses 31 and following, we have Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Wow, that's a daunting thing, isn't it? Right? And yet Christ says, I have prayed for thee. Well, keep in mind that the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that it's not just Peter he's after, it's every one of you, including this you. What's the remedy for that? Well, the remedy is not only to put on the whole armor of God, but to have that kind of communion with Christ where you know that he is your mediator, that he prays for you. Because it is only the prayers of Christ, only the mediation of Christ, that will keep you safe from the enemy of your souls. Okay, so now the ministry is going to change. When you went preaching before, I told you not to take anything. Okay, did you lack anything? No, we didn't. But now I'm telling you, take something with you. And the change is going to be that they're going to come under persecution. When they went out before, there was no persecution. People invited them into their homes. They fed them. They housed them. They escorted them on their way. They took care of them. Christ is telling them that's not going to happen now. Let's see. How does he say it? This is written I tell you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. In other words, you're going to be considered transgressors because of your association with me. And so your preaching tour now is no longer going to be conducted with the hospitality of those that hear you, but with their animosity instead. So take food for yourself, take a bedroll for yourself, and if you have two garments, sell one and get a sword. That's right, get a sword. So then they tell him, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So it says, for the things concerning me, Christ said, for the things concerning me have an end. They have a purpose. The purpose is for you to beware of what's coming here. All right, so now they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this is where we have Christ's time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We note that that anachronistically, Luke only records one interview with the disciples, Peter, James, and John, that came near. We know that there were three. There were three interviews with them. And each time he found them sleeping, he woke them up and he told them to pray that they enter not into temptation. Three times, not just once. But here, Luke, again, not concerned with those chronological details, gives us the gist of the whole. But Luke does add something, again, perhaps because he's a doctor, and that is the thrombosis that takes place on the skin of Christ as he sweats blood, right? And that's the word that the Greek language uses, thrombos. Most physicians that look at this say that it's founded out of times of extreme stress when the blood pressure rises to a place where the small and weak vessels just under the skin called capillaries burst and they bleed and they come out of the skin like sweat and they're mingled with sweat. And so we see, if you will, the soul agony of Christ as it affected his body, his bodily sufferings. So notice that Christ suffered soul and body. The psychology of Christ as a human being here is very easy to see that he was indeed stressed beyond something that is ordinary. And so his body showed that. And why would Christ be thus stressed? Well, because of what he was about to endure. That is, the very wrath of God against sinners, like you and me. We don't ever want to read this section or a section like it with the cold academic sort of clinician effect, but we want to let it come home, beloved. Let us remember that every clot, every drop of blood, every arrow prayer shot toward heaven by Christ, and then what comes later with the buffeting and the cross and the scourging and the ridicule and the mocking, the soul and bodily sufferings, that every stroke and every drop and every measurement of pain is something that should have accrued to ourselves and more. And that Christ willingly stepped into this place for us, on our behalf, to receive what we should have received. And that he did so because of his great love for sinners, his elect sinners. The other thing about Christ that I find absolutely amazing in this passage is how he is able to keep his wits about him under such terrors. Right? Terrors, perhaps not for him, but terrors as they are called objectively, not subjectively. So notice, why sleep ye? Rise and pray that ye enter not into temptation. They were sleeping for sorrow. Christ had come and told them that he was about to die, that he was going to be arrested and taken and so on. And he said, you know, this is the new covenant in my blood. My blood's going to be shed. All of that has come out. And they can no longer put it off as something that is future. They realize the immediacy of it. And so they are sleeping it off, as it were, for sorrow, afraid to face the difficulty of it. It is so hard for them to think of their master being killed. Christ tells them, don't sleep. Sleep is not a remedy to temptation. Prayer is. Right? What good counsel that is. Sleep is not the remedy. Prayer is. All right, and while he was yet speaking to them, then here comes Judas and the multitude, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, with a sign of friendship. Of course, this seals the hypocrisy of Judas. And notice what they say in verse 49. They which were about him saw what would follow, and they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Christ had just said, if you have an extra garment, sell it and buy a sword. Right? And they say, okay, well, here's that moment Christ is speaking about. to your swords, men, right? They're ready to go, and Peter strikes out against Malchus, and Malchus has good reflexes. He only gets his ear instead. But notice Dr. Luke, the only gospel record that actually shows Malchus' ear being healed by Christ. So Dr. Luke would be interested in that. And so then Jesus says, suffer ye thus far. In other words, thus far means what? That you may need to use the sword in your own account later, but for me, no. No. All right, so then Christ says, you know, for the last week I was daily with you in the temple, but you did not stretch forth your hands. But notice, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the time when the Lord God of heaven, the triune God that's sovereign over all things, has said to the devil, do your best. It's the hour of the power of darkness. So then we read about Peter's denial beyond that. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas didn't weep bitterly. Did he? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas didn't bring himself to Christ for healing. Peter did when they went fishing after Christ's resurrection. Judas and Peter ought to be contrasted because they're both betrayers of Christ. One is an elect betrayer, and one is the son of perdition. And so let us follow the ways of Peter, even when we are found in the same way, in the same untoward way that Peter finds himself here after three denials. And there's a maid and two men, and so Peter didn't care who he was denying to. He simply denied. He feared men and not God, as we said earlier today. So then we see some more of Christ's sufferings. They blindfold him. They strike him with their hands, and they ask him to prophesy, who struck you? And notice that Luke identifies this as blasphemy. It's blasphemy to question God like that. You cannot blaspheme the name of a man, but you can blaspheme God. And here, in the way that they're handling Christ, this is indeed blasphemy. All right, so then they bring him to their kangaroo court. There are some details that are missing here. There is no false witnesses that rose up and contradicted and all of that that we read about in the other accounts. Luke, more straight to the point here, even in 71 verses, says, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And children, let's understand the King James language in verse 70. Hereafter the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. To our 21st century ears, what that sounds like is, well, that's what you say. But that's not what Jesus means. You say, indeed, what I am, the Son of God. That's what Jesus means. And so when they hear that, they have no more further witnesses because they've heard it from Christ's mouth. So they will indeed endeavor to kill him for claiming that he is God. So this is the arrest. So next week, Lord willing, Mr. Suarez will be with you to finish out the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it will say that Luke's resurrection story is unique in the Gospels and extremely helpful. Very, very good. So without a bit of envy, I hand the baton to Mr. Suarez for next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.